All right, open your Bibles up tonight. We're in the Old Testament. We're in the book of Psalms. This is our second trip through the book of Psalms. We did the book of Psalms probably in the, mid-90s, late 90s is when we did it last. And so we're going through it again. And it's been a blessing. You know, every time you open the Word, if you come to the Word with an open heart, a teachable heart, and you ask the Lord to speak to you, there's always going to be new things to learn. And tonight, I believe that'll be so with us. As we come to this psalm tonight, this is a relatively lengthy psalm. There are 72 verses in this psalm. And a lot of the psalms we do, you know, we've been doing, like last week, had 20 verses. So it's a long psalm. And so we're going to do a part one and a part two. So we're going to do about halfways or so through tonight, hopefully. And this psalm, if you have a New King James, I have a title at the top of this of the psalm. It's called the Contemplation of Asaph, and I think that's probably in the original writings. And then it also says God's kindness to a rebellious Israel. This psalm is called a Maskil psalm, a psalm of instruction, a teaching psalm. So if we look at this psalm from this perspective, it's really a history lesson, a lesson of Israel's history, or a lesson of God and Israel's relational history. And that's really what we look at. The Old Testament is really what it's all about, God and Israel's relational history. Now, as we look at this, and we talked about this title, God's Kindness to Rebellious Israel, that really is a great description of what this psalm is about, because as we'll see as we go through this psalm is full of history, but it's full of history that really, in a lot of ways, when we look at the history of Israel, a lot of it wasn't really good. Now, I don't know about you guys, but how many of you guys can remember as far back as high school? Anybody? I know. Yeah, that's a long time ago for some of us. But, you know, when I was back in high school, many, many moons ago, I took a history class, and I took it with my track coach, and his name was Coach Howden. And now, unfortunately, I didn't learn very much because I was goofing around most of the time, not because he wasn't a good teacher. But as a matter of fact, Coach Howden, he loved history. He was like a history buff. He was always talking to us, even outside of the class when we were out on the track field. He would talk to us about history all the time. He loved history. And he knew about a lot of different eras of history. And every time he spoke of history, he was enthusiastic about it. So you could tell that he loved it. Now, why is history important? You know, we might say secular history or any history. Why is it important? Well, in our culture, we can see that we believe history is important, but there's a whole group of people called the cancel culture that think otherwise, and they're tearing statues down and trying to destroy history and pretend it never happened, or trying to rewrite it. But we know that history is valuable, and it's valuable because there are important lessons to learn from history, both positive lessons and negative lessons, good lessons and bad lessons, things to emulate and also things to avoid when you look at history. Now, every week, at least two times, maybe three times, we do it at our men's Bible study as well. I think at the women's study, they do it as well. We open up the scriptures, and we are looking at tonight the most important history book of all time. The Bible is full of important history lessons, both positive and negative, both good and bad. And there are things in the history that we look at, like this psalm tonight, that we can emulate, and there are things that we can avoid. So tonight, Asaph is really going to take us for a walk backwards in time through Israel's history, and that we learn how truly gracious and merciful God had been to Israel, even though, as we're going to learn tonight, they were constantly, you know, going astray and going off course spiritually. Or worse yet, sometimes they were drifting. And you know, sometimes when you're drifting, you don't even realize you're drifting. I remember going on a fishing trip with one of my pastor friends, and he had just bought this brand new boat. And we were fishing all night long. We were having a fishing contest, and we were out there fishing, and we were bass fishing, and we were catching all these fish. And I happened to be leading, and he was getting upset because he had never lost on his own boat, he told me. And so, but it was like 2 or 3 in the morning, and he said, "I'm going to take an hour nap, or 45-minute nap." He said, "So you be in charge of the boat, and I'm going to anchor it, and you can just fish right here on this spot while I take a nap." And I said, "Okay, that sounds good." Well, what I didn't know is that it didn't anchor very well. And so I'm fishing, you know, just paying attention to fishing. And all of a sudden, we crash into the shore, these big old boulders, you know. I crash this brand new boat. And I didn't realize I was drifting because it wasn't noticeable. But we can drift sometimes from the Lord and we don't even realize we're doing it. And all of a sudden, boom, we crash, right? But Israel did that a few times. But worse yet, we see that Israel straight up disobeyed God and rebelled against God quite a few times. Now, we learn from this that even though God displayed during these times lots and lots, and I would say that's an understatement, lots and lots of patience, love, mercy, and grace, he also at times came to the end of those things. He came, it seemed, to the end of his patience or love or mercy or grace. And then God would discipline or chasten Israel in some very hard or harsh ways. Now, the New Testament has a couple, at least a couple, there's more than that, but that came to my mind today that were really standout in my mind, a couple of history lessons that were spoken to the New Testament saints concerning the history of the nation of Israel. Now, one of them is too long to read, but I would really encourage you to read it because it's a wonderful expose, if you will, of the history of Israel. And it was spontaneous, which is really amazing, because when you listen to Stephen, he begins to preach to the Sanhedrin and to the high priest because they arrested him and they were upset with him. And so he begins to preach to them and he takes them through this amazing history lesson of the nation of Israel and their rebellion against God. And he ends it by basically saying to them, "Here you are again at this point in history, and you have murdered or crucified your own Messiah." And they became so infuriated by what he said to them that we're told that they gnashed their teeth at him. They covered their ears, they started yelling at the top of their voices, and they rushed Stephen, they dragged him out of the city, and they stoned him to death. So his history lesson infuriated them because he was pointing out how rebellious they had continually been and how now in that time that they were living in, they kind of topped off the rebellion, put a bad cherry on top, if you will, and killed their own Messiah. And so, you know, hearing the truth of that rebellion hit home with them, and they got convicted by it. And so they lost it. Now, as we look at history, history can serve then as a very powerful teaching tool, or we can learn some very convicting lessons from history. And also some heavy warnings from history. Now, some Christians don't like to think that God would warn us about things that happened with the nation of Israel, but he does, in fact, do that. I'll show you a really good example of this if you'll turn over to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And listen to this, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And this section of Scripture is a very strong exhortation and warning given to this church, to the Corinthian church, and really to all the church, to all of us, but it's given to them as a warning because this church was really a church that was very worldly and very carnal, and they were doing a lot of things they shouldn't have been doing. They were tolerating a lot of sin in the church that they shouldn't have been tolerating, and so Paul is writing this letter to exhort them and to shake them, if you will, and wake them up from their spiritual complacency. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at 1, verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea." Now he goes all the way back in their history to when the Lord delivered the nation of Israel from Egypt and brought them through the Red Sea. He says, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. And we'll get to those tonight. But they were provided miraculously for by God while they were in the desert. They ate manna. And they got to drink from the rock that gushed forth the living water. And so it says they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. So here they were experiencing all of these blessings of God, miracles of God, and Paul takes them back to that. But listen to this. He says, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. You know, it's amazing. They say that there were some 2 million or so people that left Egypt, and by the time they got into the promised land, all of that generation died in the wilderness. That's a lot of people. So a whole new generation went into the promised land, except for, was it Caleb and Joshua? Nobody else went in. Moses didn't even go in. So, you know, here's this giant group of people that end up dying. And so, and they died because of their disobedience. And so it says that God wasn't pleased with them and the things that they were doing, the sin and the rebellion. So, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now notice what it says. These things became our New Testament saints, believers, trust those that have trusted in Christ. These things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So there's a warning laid out for us here. And do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. God wiped out 23,000 of them for being involved in sexual sin. So these are strong warnings. And he says, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain. And this is a big biggie that we're going to look at tonight a little bit later. The sin of complaining or grumbling. You know, we don't think about that as a sin, but it really is a sin, and we'll see how God does not like that. But he says, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them, looking back in history, as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks that he stand take heed lest he fall. Now this is interesting because we like to quote this verse. I love this verse about temptation. But in the context of when it is written, he's talking to us about don't fall into these same sins that the nation of Israel did. Now let him who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may able to bear it. You may be able to bear it. So the beautiful promise that we have here is that when we do get tempted, and I can tell you this, every human gets tempted, every person gets tempted, every believer gets tempted. Temptation is awful. I hate when I get tempted in some way. But the Lord gives us the grace and the ability, the power to resist the temptation, and he provides an out for us so that when we're tempted, we don't have to yield to it. So when you yield to the temptation, that's when it becomes a sin, when you do it. But being tempted in and of itself isn't sin, because the Bible says that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet he was without sin. So Jesus never sinned, even though he was tempted. So the Lord has promised to provide an out, but we have this warning or this example of the past, this history lesson in the New Testament, not to do what the nation of Israel did. So we learn that these are examples for us to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Now let's go ahead and jump into Asaph's teaching tonight and Psalm 78 and this exhortation to the people of his day. And listen to what he says. He says, give ear, O my people, to my law. Now, this is interesting because Asaph is writing this, but he's writing it from the perspective of God, as though he's speaking prophetically, if you will, or on God's behalf. Give ear, O my people, to my law. That's obviously, it's not Asaph's law, it's God's law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. And then he says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling them to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. Stop there just for a little bit. As we get into this, we see that he starts off by exhorting them to really pay attention, to listen. He says, listen or give ear, O my people. He says, I want you to incline your ears and listen carefully to the word of God. And he says, I'm going to open my mouth in a parable. Now, a parable in the New Testament sense is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, or it's a way of telling something that has a parallel meaning to it. And so he says, I'm going to open my mouth in a parable. And then he says, I'm going to utter dark sayings of old. What I believe he's saying here is he says, I'm going to bring these to light again. Maybe they become dim, they become dark in your thoughts, or you've forgotten about them, but he says, I'm going to bring them to light. And he says, which we have heard and known. We were talking about this, or John was sharing with us in our men's Bible study, that one of the things that the Jewish people were very good at is their children, when their children were growing up, they went to Bible school, if you will, Torah school, right? Is that what it's called? I don't know what it was called. What was it called? Shul? Yeah. So they learned the scriptures. And so it was cool because that's what God commanded them to do. They were to teach their children who God was and to come to know him and his word. And so he says, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. So what a neat picture of what they got to experience, which I believe, talk about this a little bit more, but how sad it is that we have lost this in our culture today. There are so many kids now in this generation in the United States that are godless in the sense that they have no concept or teaching of God because their parents haven't taught them anything. Their parents are godless. But he says here, our fathers have told us. He says, we will not hide them from their children. And then he says, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord. So we see that there's this exhortation given from God to the nation of Israel, and I believe it still applies to us as believers as well, that it's our responsibility to teach the next generation about the Lord and the things of the Lord. That's why when I come to school here, I don't come to school here as a student, but when I come to school here, and I probably could be a student here, but some of my math skills. But anyways, I come to school and I look at all these kids, and there's like 100 kids, and I think to myself, how awesome it is that every day they come in here and they're learning Bible verses. Mike and little Ricky teaches them Bible classes, and they're learning the scriptures. And we're trying to do what the Bible says, telling to the next generation to come to the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. It is our job to pass that on to the next generation. Mike and I were just joking around before the service started because we're both old guys now. We're talking about passing the baton and the torch on to the younger generation of leaders and developing leaders so that they can take over if the Lord calls us home. If we are not going to be in that generation that the Lord takes in the rapture and we're going to die, then the next generation is still going to be here and they need to be equipped to proclaim the message of the gospel to the next generation or to their generation. So this was given as a command. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I love this, and you've heard me read it before, but it's so wonderful, the exhortation or what God gives to Moses to give to the children of Israel concerning their responsibility to teach their children the things of God. And listen to what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 3. He says, therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. So they're getting ready to go into the nation, into the new land, and the Lord's telling them, listen, I want to bless you, but here's what you need to do. You need to keep me as your priority. So he says in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel," this is called the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." Now, later on in Psalm 119, David says, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." A great way to strengthen your walk with God is to memorize, meditate upon, and learn the Bible so that it's hidden in your heart that you might not sin against the Lord. So he's saying, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them," and this is so beautiful, notice, "you shall teach them diligently to your children." I have 4 children, and I tell them all the time, I've told them this throughout their lives, how my goal as their father, my number one goal for them has always been, I want them to know Christ and I want to see them in heaven. If they don't make it, I'm going to be a failure. I'm going to feel that way, right? I want to teach them. I want them to know. And now I have grandchildren, same thing. I want to talk to them. I want to help them grow. And I'm hoping their parents will do the same thing. My children will teach their children, my grandchildren. So he says, "You shall teach them," notice, not casually or, yeah, what, you know, it's no big deal. No, he says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit at your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them." In other words, it's a part of everyday life. Make God part of everything that you do. When you're sitting around, when you're going on a walk, whatever you're doing, that you're talking about the things of the Lord. Verse 8, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And so we hear this beautiful exhortation from the Lord on how they are called to teach their children. And so he says to them in verse 4, "We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done." Verse 5, "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel." So he says, look, this is the foundation of our nation. God is the foundation of our lives, our families. Then he says, "which he commanded our fathers," and he goes back to it again, "that they should make them known to their children." And so we are to impart God's word and teach our children. He says that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. And so, back to this idea, I think this has been one of America's great failures, and the church's great failure, is that we have not emphasized this strong enough, the importance and the value of teaching our children who God is. And so the reason that we do it is that they might arise and declare them to their children. We're passing it on. Now notice what the benefit of it is in verse 7, "that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commands." So as we learn about the Lord and teach our children about the Lord when they're little, and they have that good foundation, hopefully they will be raised with a hope in God and an understanding of who God is, that God cares about them, that God loves them, that Jesus died for them, that he promises to bless their lives if they will serve him and live for him, and that the Lord has promised all of these blessings to us. But they need to be taught those things. The stupidest thing I've ever heard is from a parent is this: "Well, I'm just going to let them decide for themselves. I'm not going to tell them anything about God. Or when they get older, they can decide what they want." I'm like, that is moronic. Children need to be taught when they're little. You know, it's so beautiful to see my little grandkids saying prayers. We pray all the time when we're going to eat, and we'll pick one of them to pray. And it's just wonderful. I'll say, "Hey, buddy boy, you want to lead us in prayer?" And he'll pray. And they've learned that here at school. They get to pray. They, Mike, right? You guys have different kids come up and lead prayer for lunch and stuff. It's so wonderful. And some of their prayers are just fantastic. And then some of them are, you know, they're cute. They're funny. I remember, I've told you this story before, but we took some kids fishing one time and nobody was catching fish. No one had caught a fish all day. And we get these two little, tiny little guys. They're like probably kindergartners in the boat. And I get in the, we get in the boat and I say to the boys, I said, all right, boys, we're going to go fishing. But before we go fishing, one of you guys needs to lead us in prayer. And it was so funny because simultaneous when I said that, they both pointed at each other like this with their eyes wide open. And I said, well, we're not going fishing until we pray. And then one of the boys goes, okay, I'll pray. And he goes, Lord, let us catch some fish. In Jesus' name, amen. And that's all he said. I still remember it. It was clear as day, right? And the other boy immediately pipes up. He goes, well, that wasn't a very good prayer. He criticized him. We get out there, and I hand the boy that prayed the fishing pole, and he tosses his pole in, and he catches the first fish of the day immediately. And I look over at the other boy, and I go, must have been a pretty good prayer. It was cool. But, you know, it's so neat when you, you know, that's the thing that God has called us to. Now, I want to say something about verse 7, because it says that they may set their hope in God. We want to have our children have their hope in God. You know what's so sad about our generation right now? Is that we look at this generation and America is suffering an epidemic of hopelessness and depression. And see, without God, we are hopeless. I don't know if you guys knew about this, but you know, I've been hearing a lot about this lately. It's really sad, but teen suicide has gone up every year in the United States since 2014, and it now is at an all-time high. Suicide, I read today, is the second leading cause of death among 10-year-olds, 10 to 24-year-olds. The second leading cause of death. That's just sad. It's mind-blowing. 18.8% of all high school students that have been honest about it have seriously considered attempting suicide, and 9% have actually attempted suicide. The cost of teen suicide in the United States is astronomical. The cost of, you know, adding it all up, the cost of funerals, the cost of hospitals, the cost of therapy and counseling, $70 billion a year for teen suicide. Teen suicide has increased 26% in ages 15 to 19 from 2017 to 2019. It increased that much. I don't even know what it's at now. And sadly, our own state, New Mexico, is in the top 5 of all of the 50 states for teen suicide. Here in Silver City, there's been quite a few suicides, teen suicides and older. It's just sad when you hear that because there's such hopelessness. What's the problem? And then what's the solution? Well, I see the problem and I see the solution beginning at verse 5. Let's look back at it again. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel. The foundation of God needs to be laid, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. And this is where we failed, and this is, I believe, why we see this teen suicide in our country, because there's no hope, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. So we failed all of this, and now it says that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. So the solution is to teach them and to help them understand that they have value to God, that they're not monkeys, they're not apes, they didn't come from slime, you know, all the stupid, idiotic stuff that they're learning in the public school system, atheism and agnosticism and all that junk. And so that they understand who God is so that they can set their hope in this life in God, that they live with hope. That's what this generation needs. And then we see the sad cycle, though, in the nation of Israel as it continued with them, because they failed to do that. They weren't giving their children the things of the Lord, apparently. And it says, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. So he says, teach them now when they're young so that they don't grow up and be like their fathers were, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. So the cycle of Israel, the sad part of Israel, is that they would do good for a while, and then they would just start to backslide or drift away, and then they turn against God. They would not set their heart aright with God, and their spirit was not faithful to God. And there was this sad cycle. And here's the thing. This sad cycle still goes on today. It's in America right now. America's doing what Israel did. We've forgotten about God. People have become stubborn and rebellious. And so we see a generation, in our generation, that's becoming more and more void of God. And their heart is not right. Their spirit is not faithful to God. And, you know, we see this big mess. Why are we in this mess? We ask the question, why are we in the mess that we are in the United States? Because we become godless. That's the answer. It's simple. And sadly, atheism and agnosticism is rising and growing around the world. Now, Asaph points out some very glaring failures or disobedience and a show of this kind of show of unbelief that Israel fell into in their history here in the next few verses. Look at verse 9. He says, the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. Now, I want to read to you from the Believer's Commentary. I always get asked about good commentaries. This is a good commentary if you ever want to get one. It's called the Believer's Commentary. And it has a lot of good stuff in it. And I like what he says here about this little section of Scripture. Am I looking in the right spot? Yes. Okay, he says, what happened to Israel? Under the leadership of the tribe of Ephraim, the Israelites failed the Lord. Armed with bows, they turned back in the day of battle. This may refer to their dismal cowardice at Kadesh Barnea when they accepted the pessimistic report of the spies. Remember the spies? There were 12 of them that went out. 10 came back with a bad report and 2 only had a good report. But they didn't believe the good report. They believed the bad report and they chickened out. We can't go fight, right? And so, you know, that may have been when this happened. Or it says, they were made allude to their failure in utterly driving out the Canaanites from the land of Israel when they did go in. More probably, it's a general description of the characteristic behavior of the nation. They repeatedly and willfully broke the law of God. They habitually forgot all the mighty works that he had performed for their benefit. And so this is probably what this rebuke is, or what he's talking about here there in verse 9. And so when he's talking about them, you know, being armed, they were the ones that were supposed to be the ones at the forefront in the battle, fighting on behalf of the nation or for God, and they wimped out, and they became fearful. And, you know, that's just a horrible testimony of where these guys were at. And so they went from faith to unbelief, and then to fear. And they were fearful in the face of danger, and they were, instead of trusting God, they became fearful. And it's, again, a plague in America, a plague even in the church today, of fear rather than trusting in God. And over, God had shown his power to them, but they still responded wrongly. And they still responded in unbelief. They still responded in fear. Look at verse 12 as we continue on. He says, marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers. So here's what's mind-blowing. When you think about the nation of Israel and everything that God did while he led them through the desert those 40 years, it was visible. I mean, they were seeing God doing visible miracles every day, right? So marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers. In the land of Egypt, when he delivered them there and protected them from the plagues. In the field of Zoan, he divided the sea and caused them to pass through. And he made the waters stand up like a heap. In the daytime, he also led them with a cloud. So the way that the nation of Israel went through the wilderness those 40 years is that there was a pillar, a cloud that God, they followed that pillar. God was leading them. It was his presence was with them. He led them in the daytime with a cloud and all the night with a light of fire, a pillar of fire at night. So literally, they had God's presence with them. He split the rocks in the wilderness. They were thirsty. And Moses, he was not supposed to do this, but he beat the rock. He was supposed to touch the rock. He got mad, but he lost it. But he split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in the abundance, in abundance like the depths. They had a ton of water. Now, I had the privilege of going to Israel one time, and we crossed over into Jordan. And we got to go on the east side of the Dead Sea. And we got to go to Petra. But we got to look at the wilderness where they wandered through. And I'm telling you, it looks a lot like, if you ever kind of wonder what it looks like, just go south of Lordsburg and just nothing. Yeah. Just desert, dry. They were out there and the Lord provided for them this abundance of water. He also, verse 16, he also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. So God was doing all of these amazing things over and over, showing himself to be faithful to them. And yet they still, after miracle after miracle after miracle, they still responded wrongly. Look at verse 17. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. I mean, you know, we might look at, sometimes we joke around about Adam and Eve, right? We go, man, how stupid they were. They had it perfect. And then God told them, don't eat from that tree. And they did it, and they ate. It's like, come on. And then every time I say that, or I even think that, someone else will say, if you would have been there, you'd have done the same dumb thing. And I'm like, yeah, I probably would have. Or so would have. I mean, we do dumb stuff too, right? But you look at these guys, and they had all of these amazing things happening constantly and God taking care of them. And it says, yet they rebelled against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. What did they begin to do? This is the part where they were grumbling, and this is the part where they were complaining. They didn't like how God was taking care of them, how he's providing for them. And so they began to grumble against the Lord, asking for the food of their fancy. Verse 19, they weren't thankful. They were not satisfied. They were not content. And those kinds of things are still sinful. Complaining, not being satisfied how God has taken care of us, not content with what God is doing in our lives, and then we begin to grumble, we begin to complain. That's a sin. And it's a sin that God does not like. And so it says they began to do this, and they were asking for the food of their fancy. Verse 19, yes, they spoke against God. I mean, how brazen is that? They spoke against God, and we go, wow, that's dumb. But I still hear people doing this. I still hear people doing this all the time. Yet they spoke against God. And they said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? This is sort of, they're doubting God. They're doubting his goodness. They're doubting his kindness. They're doubting his provision. They're not thankful for what he had been doing. They start to complain. And then it says, behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give us bread also? They're like, well, if he did that, can't he do this? Why can't he do this? This is not good enough, right? And can he provide meat for his people? You know, they were tired of the manna. God was sending them manna down from heaven every single day, except on Fridays they'd get enough manna until Sunday for the Sabbath. And so they were getting manna. God was taking this angel food. You know, I'm excited about getting to heaven. I hope we get to eat some manna, don't you? It's like, oh, cool. I wonder what manna tastes like. And so the manna must have been amazing too. I mean, it's the food of angels, or angel food, or they call it that anyway. And so it's food from heaven. It must have had all the nutrition, the nutrients that they needed, like the perfect whatever. But they got tired of that and they were complaining. Oh, we want meat. We want meat and we want bread. You know, in verse 21, therefore the Lord heard this and was, notice the word, furious. Does God get angry? Does God get furious? Yes. Therefore, the Lord heard this and he was furious. God doesn't like this when people do this. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel because they did not believe in God. It was this is unbelief, this complaining and accusing and attacking God and saying, oh, God can't do this. He can do this, but he can't do this, or he doesn't care, you know, and they're complaining because they did not believe in God and did not trust his salvation or his deliverance or his care, his caregiving. It's really what it's saying. So we're looking at this and we're going, you know, this whole thing is just sad. Now, going back to verse 17, it says, but they sinned more and more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. Now, I want to say something about this. God's initial plan for them was to take them from Egypt and bring them to the Promised Land. You know how long that trip was supposed to only take? Like 3 weeks. And it took them 40 years. Why did it take them 40 years? Why did they wander through the desert in the wilderness those 40 years? Why did they all die in the wilderness? Why? Because of sin and rebellion and disobedience, unbelief, complaining, testing God. These are the things that killed them. And the Lord was dealing with them, and they were being mule-headed and stubborn. And it says, verse 22, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation, yet he had commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven. He had rained down manna on them to eat and given them of the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. There it is. Men ate angels' food. He set them food. He sent them food to the full. So they were taken care of. And yet, even though they were taken care of, they still complained against the Lord. They tested God, verse 18 says, they tested God in their hearts. Let me read to you something else that he writes in his commentary that I liked also. And this is interesting. It kind of wraps up where we're going to end here. He says, in spite of all the proofs of his love, their hearts were still unfaithful. Nothing God did pleased them. Sound familiar? Despite his miracles, they were compulsive grumblers. So from time to time, Jehovah has visited the nation with death and destruction. This seemed to speak to the survivors for a while. They turned to the Lord, repented of their wickedness. They became earnest seekers. They realized what a refuge he had been to them and how he had redeemed them from the terrors of Egypt. But soon, again, they were living a lie, speaking piously and acting perversely. Wow. I read that today, and I just thought about it a lot. Speaking piously, but acting perversely. How many of us that profess to be believers fall into this sin or this category? We come to church all week long. Oh, praise Jesus, you know. We come to church, we in here, we sing all the songs, we you know, use all the Christian lingo, and then we're out in our workplaces and we're, you know, F-bombing it with all of our buddies, you know, we're drinking, we're getting drunk, you know, all the stupid stuff. And so here you are, you know, speaking piously but acting perversely. They were fickle and disobedient. So this is sort of the summation of them, and this is what you know, Asaph is bringing to their attention. He's saying, you know, this is where we've been. This is what we've been like. And so because of that, he says in verse 26, now here's when they were complaining about the manna, right? They're all bummed out. We want meat. So it says, he caused an east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power, he brought in the south wind. He also rained meat on them like dust. If you know the story, they were complaining about the manna. They got tired of it, and so they wanted meat. So the Lord said, okay, I'll give you meat. And he sends this wind. Apparently where they were at, there wasn't quail. But wherever they came from, and he sends this massive amount of quail. He also rained meat on them like dust, feathered fowl like the sand of the seas. And he let them fall in the midst of the camp all around their dwellings. I go on walks quite a bit now. I'm trying to lose all my fat. It's not working very well, but I'm trying. And I've been going on these walks, and all around my neighborhood, there are these people that feed the quail. And so there's all these flocks of quail around my neighborhood. And I don't know about you guys, but I love eating quail. I love hunting quail, and I love to eat quail. And all I can say to myself, if anything ever goes bad, I'm coming out here with my shotgun, you know, kind of thing. And they're really tasty. So the Lord sends quail. Now, by the way, the Lord gave animals to us to eat, in case you get all hurt by that. Read Genesis 9, 2, and 3. It says there that God gave, he put the fear of man in the animals, and then he says, and now they shall be food for you. So I always say that's where God created hunting. They run away, and we chase them. We shoot them, we eat them, right? And so anyway, and so God provided these fowl. Now, I'm thinking to myself, you know, you go hunting now, and I think you're allowed, I think it's 15. It used to be 15 quail a day. They might have changed it by now. But you know, if you can go out and find a good covey, you can get maybe 15 birds in one day, and you come home and you're all excited, right? I can't imagine how many quail did it take to feed 2 million people. I mean, man, oh man, right? This is an amazing, that's a giant covey. It's a humongous covey of quail. So he provides feathered fowl like the sand of the seas and let them fall in the midst of the camp. You could just catch them. They didn't even need a shotgun. All around their dwellings. So they ate and were well filled. So you think, all right, now they'd be satisfied. No, no, they weren't. For he gave them their own desire. They even overindulged, really. And it says, verse 30, and they were not deprived of their craving. But while their food was still in their mouths, they started grumbling again, and the wrath of God came against them and slew the stoutest of them, the strong young men. Bunches of them died. Slew the stoutest of them. He sent a plague and struck down the choice men of Israel. And so this is when they were like, uh-oh, God's mad. We better straighten out. You ever get in trouble with mom or dad? You know, I had a dad that would spank us, me and my brothers. Mostly me, but my brothers got some spankings too. But I remember my mom, she would say stuff like, you better cut it out, because if you don't, when dad gets home, you're going to be in big trouble. And boy, when she said that, it was a big warning to us, that you better straighten out quick. Otherwise, the wrath of dad is going to take care. And so when dad got mad, it was scary, right? Like, uh-oh, dad's mad. And, you know, here the wrath of God came against them and slew the stoutest of them, the strong ones, the young ones, the warriors, and struck the choice men of Israel. And then it says, in spite of this, they still sinned. How dumb. They still sinned and did not believe his wondrous works. Therefore, their days he consumed in futility, wandering through the wilderness all of those years, never making it into the promised land. And their years in fear. Because they wouldn't obey God, they wouldn't love God, they wouldn't do what God wanted, their lives became miserable. See, fear, unbelief, disobedience, it yields bad and unpleasant consequences. Grumbling, complaining yields unpleasant consequences. And so because of this, they sinned and they didn't realize all that God had done, and they didn't acknowledge it. That's why their days were consumed in futility and their years in fear. Verse 34, when he slew them, then they sought him. Now, this is so human nature, right? He got their attention. He got their attention. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and sought earnestly for God. They're like, oh, man, we blew it. God, sorry. Sorry, God. It's like when dad's about to give you spanking. Okay, dad, I'm sorry, you know. And this is sort of what they were like. And they're like, yeah, okay, we blew it. And now we want to get right with you, God. We want to do the right thing now. So they sought God earnestly, right? They returned. But then, didn't last that long. Then they remembered that God was their rock. The Most High, their God, was their Redeemer. So it's a good thing. Verse 34, verse 35, good thing. They came to their senses for a little while. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth. You see, their hearts started to drift away. They kept talking like they were faithful to God. They flattered God. And you know, you can't flatter God because God knows your heart. You can flatter other people. You can fake other people out. You can deceive other people that you're all spiritual. But you can't fake God out. So nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth and they lied to him with their tongue. Oh, praise the Lord. Lord, we love you. And you know, but their heart wasn't where it should be, for their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity. I look at verse 38 and I go, man, God is so gracious and so patient. Even today, you think about how in the world does God not judge this nation or this world yet? We're so wicked. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Could he have destroyed them? Yeah, he could have. He did lots of them at different times. Could have destroyed and wiped them all out. He says, yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. So God would hold back, and even though they deserved it, he had mercy on them. And we'll end with verse 39 tonight, which is about halfway. He says, for he remembered that they were but flesh. That's the saving grace for all of us. We're flesh, we're weak, we're stupid sometimes, we do dumb things. We don't always obey the Lord like we should. We don't always remain faithful to the Lord like we should. Sometimes we make vows to the Lord and we don't keep our vows. I mean, there's all these things. And then there's the times that we blow it and then we go to the Lord and we ask for forgiveness. And then the next day we do the same stupid thing and then we're back asking for forgiveness again. And you know, I thank the Lord when the Lord was teaching the apostles to forgive. He said, when you forgive, you know, if your brother sins against you, how many times should I do it? You know, 70 times 7. I'm like, oh, whew. Thank the Lord he said that, because you know that means he is a forgiving God. He wants us to be a forgiving people too. But he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. So he knows our weakness, he knows our frailty, and he's a merciful, gracious God. You know, he's full of compassion. He forgives our iniquities when we blow it. And I don't know about you guys, but I thank God for that. I thank God for that every single day. And I thank God for it for me, and I thank God for it for you. Because I know God's merciful and gracious to you, and he's merciful and gracious to me. And even though we are just like the nation of Israel sometimes, man, we are just like them. We're stubborn, we're stiff-necked, we do dumb stuff. God's shown us all these things. He's shown us faithfulness all these years. He's taken care of us. And what do? We start grumbling. We start complaining. We get mad. We get upset. You know, things don't go our way right at that moment. We're just like the nation of Israel sometimes. It's a wonder that God doesn't strike us dead, right? But he's merciful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the lessons that we learn about who you are and how you held back your anger and your wrath so many times. You understood their frame, that they were but flesh, that they were but dust. And you were merciful. And Lord, these are great lessons for us. But also, Lord, we see the lessons of not to put you to the test like they did. Not to grumble like they did. Not to get involved in sexual sin like they did. Lord, we see there's consequences to choices. And sometimes those consequences lead to death. So we ask God that you'd keep us walking on the right path, that we would live a life that is honoring you and pleasing to you. And if we do blow it, Lord, we would be repentant truly, and we would not just give you lip service, flattering you with our mouths, but that our hearts would truly be given over and yielded and surrendered to you, steadfast and faithful to you. We ask these things and for your help in this area, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you guys. Have a great rest of the week.